I'm going to turn now to our scripture lesson in the Gospel according to Mark as we continue our study of this Gospel. We come to verse 32 and we'll read through verse 45, chapter 10 of Mark. Again, this is God's holy word, infallible, inspired by the Holy Spirit, therefore inerrant. And so we should attend with reverence to the Word of God as we find that He gave to Mark in chapter 10 of this Gospel, starting at verse 32, and we'll read through verse 45. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days he will rise." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And thus ends the reading of God's holy word for us at this time. Well, many times so far in the Gospel according to Mark, we have seen people astonished at the words and the deeds, especially the miracles of Jesus. It's easy to grasp why people might be amazed at his profound teachings. And we saw how many people noted that he taught as one with authority. You know, he didn't have to refer to what this rabbi said or that rabbi or that teacher said. He taught with authority, knowing the true meaning of the scriptures. We can see why people might have been amazed at his power to heal, his authority over demons, his command of even the weather, or his ability to raise the dead. Well, here Mark tells us his disciples are amazed, some even frightened as they follow, but doesn't directly tell us why. We have to glean from the scripture here why it is that they would be so amazed and even frightened. And so we can see from the context here, I think, what's going on. They were on the road, you notice, going up to Jerusalem. That tells us he has now crossed the Jordan River near Jericho. And we'll see coming up here next Lord's Day, Lord willing, that he will be in the vicinity of Jericho when he heals blind Bartimaeus and gives him his sight. So here he has just crossed from the east side of the Jordan to the west side, heading up the road toward Jerusalem. That from that point on, he will travel steadily upwards to the city of Jerusalem. In fact, the only significant dip in the road in those days was between the Mount of Olives and the Temple Mount. Pretty much the whole journey was upward from down close to where the Jordan River pours into the Dead Sea, which is the Dead Sea is the lowest spot on earth, and that he had to travel up to the city of Jerusalem on its high hill. So here Jesus is beginning, as it were, his final ascent to Jerusalem before his crucifixion. Indeed, we'll see next week again that as he passes Jericho, and the following week we'll study his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, Lord willing. Or actually, it'll be 3 weeks from now, because I won't be here 2 weeks from now. Here he is, resolutely heading toward Jerusalem, where he has twice now told his disciples that he is going to be killed. That could be why they were amazed and why those who followed were frightened. Twice now he has taught the 12 about his impending death. And as we compare the gospel accounts, we find he has always said this will happen at Jerusalem and or by the hands of the elders and the chief priests who live in Jerusalem. So they know that Jesus is going to the very place to be around the very people that he said were going to kill him. And his resoluteness, his resolve to go directly to the place that he has declared he will suffer and die, the seat of power of the enemies of his gospel, is astonishing to his disciples. As Matthew Henry writes, thus he showed himself forward to go on with his undertaking, even when he came to the hardest part of it. Now that the time was at hand, more than ever, he pressed forward. And then interestingly, he takes the 12 aside, and rather than try to console them, notice they're amazed at him. Some of them may be frightened at what's going on. They're heading up. Their leader has said, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to suffer and die. And he's heading straight now, resolutely, toward Jerusalem. You would think they would be pretty discouraged or frightened. But Jesus doesn't try to console them with platitudes. Oh, everything will be fine. Don't worry. He doesn't give them a pep talk. You know, buck up. You know that tough things have to happen sometimes, so be tough now, stand up straight, be men. No, he just repeats the fact that he is going to Jerusalem, where he will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, the temple authorities, the teachers of the law, who will condemn him and turn him over then to the Gentiles, the Romans, to be mocked, spit on, flogged, and killed. How's that for a pep talk? That won't be the end. Now you notice that they tend so far to have neglected this part of it. Each time Jesus has said that he will suffer, he has said that he will rise again. And here he says it again. After 3 days, he will rise from death to life. That's where the comfort and the encouragement comes. Yes, I'm going to Jerusalem to suffer. Yes, I'm going to Jerusalem to die. And then I will rise again. And that's when the glory comes. So Jesus comforts his disciples not by avoiding the reality, not saying, oh, don't worry, everything will be fine. And not by giving false assurance through some kind of pep talk. Certainly not giving false assurance of an easy time to come. Not by giving an inspirational speech about plowing forward in the face of difficulty. But with words of his atoning death and resurrection. Because that is the supreme comfort of the Christian. In the end, that is the most comforting thing of all. That our Lord resolutely went to his death and rose again as a testimony that his death was efficacious. His atoning death will involve the things to which the Old Testament types and shadows all looked forward, like the sacrificial goat on the Day of Atonement, for example. He would be handed over to the priest. You know, on the Day of Atonement, there were two goats taken to the priest, And one was taken to be a sacrifice on the altar and handed over to him. And that will be what happens to Jesus. He will be handed over to the priests. The other goat was the scapegoat, who would then be handed from the priest after pressing, as it were, the sins of the people into the goat. The goat was taken from the priest out into the wilderness. And like the scapegoat, then on the Day of Atonement, Jesus would be led outside the camp of Israel as he's delivered over to the Gentiles, to the Roman authorities. Perhaps similarly to Peter, who wanted Jesus to skip the suffering and go straight to the glory, or perhaps merely confident in the glory to come after the suffering, we find the brothers James and John, the sons of Zebedee, then come up and make a request to Jesus. Matthew tells us they make this request through their mother. They want to sit one at your right and one at your left in your glory. And some Bible scholars think this might be a subtle way of trying to ignore the suffering. Sort of saying like Peter did, "Say it isn't so, Jesus. Far be it from you." But a much gentler way, and therefore it gets a gentler rebuke, as it were. Jesus is not going to his glory without first going to his cross. That's why he had said to Peter in the first time when Peter said, "Far be it from you, Lord," he said, "Get behind me, Satan," because he was offering Jesus the same thing Satan had offered before, right? That you can have all the kingdoms of the earth, you can have all of these things without suffering. Jesus, don't say you have to go to your cross. Jesus is not going to his glory without first going to his cross. Likewise, in a world in rebellion against God, a world that is against Christ, his disciples must not expect to go to glory without suffering first as well. If they persecuted our master, they will certainly persecute us. Remember, after the incident with the rich young ruler, Jesus said we would gain much by following him with persecutions. It's very likely the disciples were still thinking here of an earthly restoration of David's kingdom under Jesus, and thinking that they can avoid maybe those sufferings and persecutions. Maybe he'll go to his death, rise again, and then immediately restore the ancient kingdom of Israel on earth, drive out the Romans and let us sit on his right hand and his left. Indeed, we'll find even after the resurrection in Acts chapter 1 that they will be asking, "Okay, so when now are you going to be restoring the kingdom to Israel?" We often decry the fault that many had, the mistake that many made in thinking that Jesus had come to establish an earthly kingdom, to reestablish the kingdom of Israel, Old Covenant Israel, to do away with the Romans and to establish David's kingdom again. And this is why so many people were disappointed in Jesus when he didn't lead a rebellion against Rome. But we find that his disciples, even though they accepted his suffering, they realized that this was a necessary thing once he had risen from the dead. Even the disciples who witnessed the resurrection and met the resurrected Jesus are still asking him, "Okay, now are you going to do it? Now are you going to restore this earthly kingdom to Israel?" But his kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. It is a kingdom that, yes, is on earth in the church, but is not a political entity on earth. He wasn't here to establish ancient Israel again, but true Israel, which is made up of all believers in all times and places. And he asked them, then, when they ask this, "Can I sit on your right hand or on your left in your glory?" Well, he asked them, "Well, can you drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the same baptism?" He's actually not referring to the sacraments of the Lord's Supper, which he hasn't established yet, or baptism, but rather to part of what those sacraments point to. The term cup, in fact, was a common Old Testament figure of speech to refer to God's wrath. And so that's what Jesus will mean when he is in the Garden of Gethsemane and he prays, "Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." That cup is the cup of God's wrath to be poured out for the sins of all of his people upon Jesus. And so Jesus says, "Well, can you drink from this same cup? Can you be baptized with the same baptism?" So he's asking, you want to share in my glory? Can you also share in my suffering? James and John claim that they are indeed able to share in that suffering. And there may be some arrogance there. They may not recognizing that the only way that we would be able to do this is if we are empowered by the Holy Spirit, or maybe they'd understand that. We don't know. The context doesn't tell us clearly, but they do say we are able. And Jesus says, indeed, you will suffer for the gospel. They will share in Christ's sufferings, so to speak. James will be the first of the apostles to be killed for the gospel. John will be the only one of the 12 to die of old age, but only after seeing much persecution and suffering exile for the gospel. The early church histories tell us that he was so frail and bent because of the sufferings that he had gone through and his extreme old age, he had to be carried on a chair into the assembly, and the only thing that he could force himself to be audible enough to say so that people could hear him was, "Little children, love one another." He'd gone through a great deal of hardship and suffering in his life. But the glory of sitting on Christ's right hand or on his left is not something that even the Son had the authority to grant. It was something granted already by the decree of the Father, already made in eternity. So the Son could not and would never go against it. And he cannot therefore grant their request. But learning of what James and John have asked, the other 10 become indignant. How dare you? Why would James and John think that they should be at Jesus' right hand, left hands? What about the rest of them? Haven't we been following him this whole time? Haven't we suffered with him? Haven't we given up home and family and left behind all of the same things that you left behind? Well, Jesus calls them to him and reminds them of a lesson that he's already taught and that we've already spent a good bit of time on, that to be great in the kingdom requires humility. If you want to be first in the kingdom, and it is a good thing to aspire to greatness in the kingdom, but if you're going to be among the first in the kingdom, you have to be last. You have to be the servant of all. Among the Gentiles, Jesus says, who know nothing of the Lord, rulers lord it over those who are under them. Authority is considered an entitlement. Certain people have authority simply because they are better than others. Perhaps a superior bloodline, or their superior intellect, or their superior physical prowess got them promoted to high station. They deserve to be there, and all of the rest of you deserve to be where you are, under my boot heel. That's what the Gentile leaders tend to think. In many pagan societies, kings and rulers were thought to be descendants of the gods. And that isn't just in ancient societies like ancient Egypt or Babylonia, where the people were considered to be a son of a god, the rulers were. In fact, the pharaohs of Egypt considered to be the manifestation of the new incarnation of the god Horus every time the new pharaoh was chosen. But even in Western Europe, for example, you can look at all the the genealogies and the king lists from medieval England, and you'll find that the medieval English kings, the Anglo-Saxon kings, were tracing their lineage back to Thor and Odin, the gods like that. So people claimed that they had the authority to rule others because there was something that made them better than others. And so they tended to lord it over those who were under them. They considered themselves entitled to the authority, and therefore my place in the world is above you, and you need to serve, and I do not have to serve. But not so in Christ's kingdom. Those who would be great must be the servant of the rest. And we talked before about how this establishes the biblical value of servant leadership. So he reminds his disciples here of that earlier teaching in Mark 9, verse 35. There he said, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. So to be great in Christ's kingdom requires service to his people. And here he strengthens his words. Remember, he said servant. It's the Greek word diakonos there, from which we get the word deacon. Servant. An employed servant. But here he strengthens his words and says, whoever would be great among you must be your servant. That's the deacon, the diakonos. Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. This is the Greek word doulos, which means property of, the slave of. Now, the Bible doesn't countenance abject chattel slavery, but this is something in which people give their service over to someone else, usually in terms of payment for a debt. But in any case, this is where somebody else owns your labor and the product of your labor. So now, we're called in Scripture, of course, to be the slave of Jesus. And here he's saying you need to treat my body, treat my children, treat the people who are united to me as you would treat me. Be the slave of all. There is no place in the church for overbearing autocratic leadership. It must be servant leadership. So what James and John are looking for is an entitlement, something like the Gentiles would do. And the other 10 seem to be indignant, not necessarily because they think James and John have got the doctrine wrong, but because, well, what makes James and John better than us? Why should not all 12 of us be surrounding Jesus and lording it over everyone else? In your kingdom, make us share in your glory. Let us sit on your right hand and your left so that we are entitled to the leadership of others. But Jesus is saying there's no place in the church for that kind of leadership. It must be servant leadership. Furthermore, to be great in Christ's kingdom is a good thing, as we saw before, but to be greatest means to be least. Greatness in the kingdom is attained by humbling ourselves and serving one another. The one above all will stoop to wash his disciples' feet. The work of the lowliest slave, as an illustration of this, and say, so must you do for one another. And so he says here, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So of course his ultimate service for his people is to lay down his life. He specifically uses here the title Son of Man, though, to hearken back to Daniel 7, verses 13 through 14. In that passage, the Son of Man is seen in Daniel's vision coming to the throne of God the Father, the Ancient of Days, and he is receiving, he's given, glory, power, and dominion. So the Son of Man, the one to whom Scripture declares belongs power and glory and dominion, does not come to be served, but to serve. It is his right to be served. But he came to serve. He, like the Gentile leaders, could actually say, I am better than all of the rest of you. I deserve to have authority over you. And indeed, he does have authority over us. But in his incarnation, he came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The supreme service he will render will be giving up his sinless life in the place of sinners. He will thus ransom many from the wrath of God that their sins deserve. And that is why he must go to Jerusalem. So this is why we read these passages together and why they're put together in the Gospels. That is why he must go to Jerusalem, to be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, to be handed over to the Gentiles, to be spat upon and mocked, to be flogged, to be killed, and then to rise again, that he might give his life as a ransom for many. So we enter his glorious kingdom only by this great exchange. That his life was given as a ransom for many. Jesus lived a perfect, sinless life, and he went to a sinner's death. As Paul says, death is the wages of sin, and he had no sins of his own for which to die, so what did he pay for with death? His death can now be applied to another who has sins for which death is demanded. Being God incarnate, his life is of infinite value. And therefore, he can die in the place not of just one other sinner or one other human being. He can die in the place of many. And his hours of suffering and his one death can pay the penalty that would require the rest of us an eternity in hell to pay. Trust in him, and that penalty is paid for you. That gets you into the kingdom. But if you want then to be great in that kingdom, follow his example that he set in his first advent and serve. Give up yourself for those for whom Christ died in order that he might be a ransom for many. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And as he did so in giving up his life as a ransom for many, he teaches us that indeed it is great for us, it is good for us to aspire to greatness in his kingdom. But the only way we attain that greatness is by being the slave of those for whom he has died. Well, let's pray. Lord, we give you thanks that the Son of Man did not demand the glory that was his due, but humbled himself and came not to be served, but to serve, and that he gave his life as a ransom for many. Lord, we do ask now that you would help us to follow his example of humility, that we might attain greatness in your kingdom by serving those for whom Christ died. For we pray in his blessed name. Amen.